Thank you, Jerry. Well, we are into lesson 10 already. It's a little hard to believe, I guess, on modernity and fundamentalism. And we're going to see a little bit how that affected the Mennonite church, because we are looking at Anabaptist church history. And so if it didn't affect the Anabaptist, what's the point of looking at it in this particular study? And so that's one thing we want to take a look at this morning. When I, and you don't have to raise your hands, but when I use the term modernism or modernity, how many of you in the back of your mind are like, I don't know what he's talking about? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I don't know. So I do want to look a little bit at that and what brought about some of these shifts, not just in the Anabaptist world, but in the world in general, and especially Christianity, and how that has affected even our culture today. Your view of Scripture and your view of the accuracy of Scripture and so forth plays a big part in your worldview, even in current culture, like I say, even in the United States today. Jude writes, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And I think that's something we want to keep in mind as we look at this week and even next week's studies, because next week's studies we start seeing more, shall we say, the shakeout of some of these things across the Mennonite church, and how there began to be a lot more divisions and conferences and organizations or whatever throughout the Mennonite world. But I think for the most part, people were trying at least to earnestly contend for the faith, especially those, I would say, that are more on the Bible-believing side. Sometimes maybe the divisions look to us like, what was that all about? But I think at the heart of it, that's what people were wanting to do. Thank you for shutting those off. It reminds me to shut mine off as well. So what was modernity and so forth, and how did we get there? Let's just take a look at it. So in our books, it talks about modernity or modernism in maybe the 1900s or the 1930s. That was maybe where it came to its clearest fruition among Christianity and so forth. But it had been going on for a long time, at least prepping up to it. And so it wasn't just right then. For the lesson today, we'll look more at the 19th and 20th century. And you have pre-modernism. And we're going to look at how they saw truth, or how they came to recognize what is real, what is true, and so forth. So at the top of their list, we'll take a look at how they found truth. First of all was revelation, primarily Scripture. If they were Christians, it was the Bible. Or the church. In the Catholic Church, it may be the church itself or the Bible, something that was revealed from God. That's how they saw truth. Coming underneath that was observation, or we might say science, things that you could actually see or observe or something like that. On the bottom was maybe your own personal emotion, feelings about something, how you thought something should be or could be. That was on the bottom. When you get to modernism, observation or science moved up. And if you remember in a previous lesson, we talked a little bit about how suddenly, and that helped bring about the whole Reformation, was people began to question things that maybe the church had held, and even the church had promoted some things regarding science as truth, and then suddenly these things were found to be not true. Such things as, you know, the earth is flat or the earth is round, or the earth is a little bigger than Europe, and those kinds of things. And so as science began to discover more and more, science moved up to where, if you really want to know what's true, it has to be observable. Revelation was on second then. That revealed truth kind of came subservient to observation and emotion, primarily still on the bottom, or again, the things you feel or so forth. Postmodernism, and that's the era in which we live right now, these emotion and personal truth has moved itself to the top. If you really want to know what's true, it's what's true for you. It may not be true for me, but it's true for you, it's true for you, what's true for me may not, and so forth. Observation is still second, and revelation has moved to the bottom in our culture. And we could talk about the effects of that on the church. I think we're dealing with that a whole lot more clearly presently than maybe what we realize. So modernism, I think we have another similar slide here. Okay, the shaping of modernity. So key thinkers and contributors, and some of these names may or may not ring a bell to you, but and there's more involved. But Francis Bacon was considered the father of empiricism, or empirical evidence, to where you have something and you have a theory, so forth, and you have to prove it to be true and so forth. And his whole philosophy and understanding of science affected a lot of people. And then there was John Locke, who, if you want to look at our the United States and our Constitution, a lot of those foundings, a lot of our founding fathers went back and looked at a lot of things that he had to say. But again, if you'll notice the dates of his, he lived, Bacon was from 61 to 1626, 1632 to 1704 on John Locke, one of the most influential voices of the Enlightenment. And you'll read about him in a lot of history and so forth. Another one was Voltaire, 1694 to 1778. He was very critical of Christianity and the scriptures. And again, he was a modern thinker at that time, and it began to affect how other people thought about the Bible, Christianity, truth, etc., etc. And then there's a fellow there you probably recognize, Charles Darwin, 1809 to 1882. He wrote The Origin of the Species, which really pushed the whole idea of evolution. So again, sometimes we look at guys like Darwin and we say, well, he must have just come up with this theory of evolution and out of a vacuum and nothing else was going on or whatever. No, personally, he had some things happen in his own life that began to shape and have him question God and so forth. But there had been steps laid for people like him to just continue on their thought and their thinking and so forth. And so Darwin comes along in the middle 1800s and takes his trip, kind of a world trip there, I forget how many years it was, and began to observe as a naturalist the world and put together the origin of the species. And then you had another guy by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of him. He's actually mentioned in our book today. And he wrote The Parable of the Madman. And the God is dead statement is attributed to him. The Bible school, we sing that song, God's not dead. No, he is alive. You know, we sing that song. It kind of stems out of the fundamentalist and some of those refuting this idea that God is dead. How many of you have ever heard that statement, God is dead? That, maybe you don't know who it was attributed to, but a few of you. I think I'm going to take the time to actually read The Parable of the Madman. When he proclaimed God is dead, I think sometimes that's misunderstood. The idea that God had been alive and God died and so forth. But what he was trying to get across was, we as thinkers and philosophers and writers and scientists, etc., have killed him in the sense that we no longer believe that he's important or that there is a God. we're now atheist, or we're either deist, agnostic, or atheist. And we no longer necessarily believe that there is a God. And so, in a sense, we have done this. And I think in all reality, he was concerned about what have we done and where is culture going to go. I believe it was Nietzsche that predicted, and he died in 1900, but he predicted that the 20th century would likely be the bloodiest century on history. And he didn't live to see it. Why? Because we're losing our moorings. We no longer have a basis for truth and reality, what it should be. Now, the interesting thing is, he himself went, and I don't know if it had to do with his atheism and what he believed or if it was something else, but he himself went insane at one point and died that way. So I'm going to read this quickly, just so you can kind of understand. I think he sums up a little bit of what was happening in culture, and then that affected how the church looked at things and eventually the Mennonite church. Here's the parable of the madman. Have you not heard that the madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, now think about that, lighting a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the market and cried incessantly, "I seek God, I seek God." As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. "Has he got lost?" asked one. "Did he lose his way like a child?" asked another. "Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage, immigrated?" Thus they yelled and laughed. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. "Whither is God?" he cried. "I will tell you. We have killed him. Yes, you and I. All of us are his murderers. How did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchanged the earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually, backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as though through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is it not continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do you hear nothing as yet the noise of grave diggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? God's too decomposed. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatest of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? There has never been a greater deed. And whoever is born after us, for the sake of this deed, he will belong to a higher history than all history hitherto. Here the madman fell silent and looked again at his listeners, and they too were silent and stared at him with astonishment. At last he threw his lantern on the ground, and it broke into pieces and went out. "I have come too early," he said. "My time is not yet. This tremendous event is still on its way. Still wondering, it has not yet reached the ears of men. Lightning and thunder require time. The light of the stars require time. Deeds, though done, still require time to be seen and heard. This deed is still more distant from them than most distant stars, and yet they have done it themselves." It was then related further that on the same day, the madman forced his way into several churches and there struck up his Requiem Aeternam Deo, which that first two words there has to do with a prayer that the Catholics would say for resting in peace and maybe being released from purgatory early, but it ends with Deo, which is basically rest in peace, God. Led out and called to account, he is said always to have replied nothing but, What, after all, are these churches now if they are not the tombs and sepulchers of God? Now we look at that and we realize it's written by an atheist, but it was written from the standpoint that he recognized, what have we done? And where will culture and society go? And a lot of churches picked up on modernity, and frankly, they were the empty sepulchers of a God forgotten. That was his contribution to something. This brought about something called German higher criticism. And German higher criticism, again, would have started quite early, but came to fruition, especially in the 19th century and early 20th century. And basically, it questioned the origins of Scripture. Now, there is a higher criticism, lower Scripture criticism, or textual criticisms. We're not going to get into all that this morning. But higher criticism dealt a lot with looking at the Scripture and saying, does this really, like, what was the setting where this was written? Was it really written by the author that we thought it was written by? Is Genesis really accurate? Is this page really accurate? Et cetera, et cetera. The Sword and Trumpet was a periodical that was edited by, well, it's still out there. Some of you probably get it. But it was originally edited by George Brunk the First. We looked a little bit at George Brunk the Second last week. George Brunk the First was the editor. And if you read that, some of those early article issues, or a lot of the issues that were written and by him, a lot of it dealt with modernism. A lot of it did. As a matter of fact, you can get, I don't know if you can still get, like a bound copy of, I don't know how many years of it, about so thick, and you flip it open and it's not hard to find an article on modernism. It was facing the Mennonite church straight on, and a lot of this questioning. And so I just was looking at one, actually it was a little, I noticed I had a page marker in one, and I opened it, and there was a little, he had a lot of little drawings in there that someone would sketch up, almost like comic drawing or whatever. And on this one it showed a Bible with the front pages ripped out of the Old Testament and the front pages of the New Testament, and it basically said, and the modernist tears out the beginning pages of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, creation and the virgin birth. And so that was a lot of what was going on with German higher criticism. And these guys were supposed theologians. They were supposed Christians. They weren't just culturalists or naturalists. And so they began to question things like the authorship of Scripture. Is it really inspired? They had a very low view of the supernatural, to almost to where there was no supernatural, which kind of takes God out of the picture and a lot of things with it. And this started as early as the 17th century, but much more prevalent in the mid to late 19th century. And it greatly affected Christianity and the culture. Their view challenged long-held beliefs such as creation, history of the Old Testament, the virgin birth, accuracy of the Gospels, miracles, and hell, and what salvation requires, or even if it requires anything. It was interesting to read some of that. There's a book that, to show you how this affected the Mennonites, there's a book here, and it's mentioned actually in our book here by different people, that's called Modern Religious Liberalism. And this originally was, the original copyright was 1921. So that's over 100 years ago the church was being faced with this. And then there was another one in 1925, and then a reprint in 1968. This is the introduction. And it must have been in the later, certainly not the 21 edition, maybe the 25. This was an introduction by James Gray. It says, the Christian Century, a leading exponent of modernism, says, this was in 1924, Christianity according to fundamentalism is one religion, and Christianity according to modernism is another. Now, this is the modernist saying this. There is a clash here as profound and grim as between Christianity and Confucianism. The God of the fundamentalist is one God, and the God of the modernist is another. Which is the true Christian religion is the question to be settled by our generation and future generations. Now, that was the modernist recognizing and claiming that it's two different religions. And if you come over and just start reading the book, you'll see that modernism was already drastically affecting the church at that time, and primarily modernism. When John Horsch wrote about modernism, he was talking about this whole movement that we're looking at when he says Mennonites respond in some way to this whole modernism, and some of the practical applications. And so let's put this into context a little bit. The church is faced with this whole thing of modernism, and what is truth, and what do we hold on to, and what do we don't hold on to, and so forth. And so one of the things that they were faced with was not only was there new thought and new ideas, there were new inventions. Where do you draw the lines? And today, maybe we at Salem Mennonite Church look at some of these groups that didn't want to accept things like electric and say, wait a minute, what was wrong with electric? Well, if you go back and you look at it in its setting, they were facing a lot of changes. They were being told a lot of things. And so it was like, well, what do we accept and what don't we accept? Telephones, for instance, automobiles. And there were divisions over these things because all of a sudden, not only are they being thrown a lot of new thoughts and ideas with regard to Christianity, but they're getting thrown all these new inventions and technologies and so forth. Light bulbs, for instance, electric light, and that type of thing. Just a lot of what they would have called new technologies. Now, we'd look at those technologies today and say, what? You're calling that a technology? Well, had to be there before it got here. But aren't we facing some of those same things today? New technologies, new things that are happening, and we look at it like, how do we handle this? What do we do with this? How do we maintain a Christian lifestyle and yet have this or this or this? And so they were facing some of those same things 100 years ago and more. They also saw a lot of cultural shifts that affected other areas closely related to scriptural teachings. So if you take this whole thing of modernism and just starting to tear down any truth that had ever been accepted, modernism tended to do that, not just within Christianity, but just social norms as well. If it's been done this way, does it need to stay done that way, et cetera, et cetera. This modernism was not just interested in dealing with Christianity. It was a cultural shift, a drastic cultural shift. Some of those things affected the Mennonites and the church in general. And a lot of churches did some things very similar to what Mennonites did. Start saying, no, we can't go here. We can't do this. We can't do that. No, this is not right. There were things that had been assumed by the culture for generations that were now being questioned. And I'll just give you a few of those. One, and we're going to look at some of these. Maybe we'll just bring them up and we'll take a look at them. Dress and modesty. A woman could be arrested for being what we would today say is not that immodest. Matter of fact, probably a number of you women this morning could be arrested by some of the cultural laws that were on the books in the 1800s, 1700s. And this began to drastically shift. One of those things, women's roles in society. So you go back to the 1920s especially. They call it the Roaring Twenties for a reason. But there was, in Western culture, between 1900 and 1930, there was somewhat of an underlying rebellion toward anything that had been. And again, this stems out of this whole modernism movement that had begun many years before. And then when you bring that into the church, and these cultural shifts began to happen because of German higher criticism of the Bible, you had a lot of preachers and teachers who had been taught and educated who were drinking up, at least to some degree, some of these things that were coming out of German higher criticism regarding the Bible. Does it really true? Does it really mean what it says? Is this really important, et cetera, et cetera? And you couple that with a society and a culture that is shifting, and churches began to shift with it. Some churches held back, not just Mennonite churches. There were other churches that held back. But the women's roles in society, and I don't think I have it listed, but would be separation of dress between men and women. So for many years, and I know the claim is sometimes, well, why do we care about dress and why do we have standards? Why do we blah, 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 blah? The early Anabaptists didn't make such a big deal about it, although there was some things said, but it wasn't such a big deal. And maybe even in the 1800s, well, for the most part, with the exception of a few things, the culture dressed biblically for the most part. In a lot of ways, women wore dresses, men did not. Women were modest. Most women, and maybe this would go with this next one, most women covered their head in worship some way. It was just an accepted practice because the Bible says so. When the Bible begins to no longer have the basis for truth, these things began to change. So you go to the early 1900s, and all of a sudden there are churches that are seeing people and the culture shift and move drastically away from biblical truth and practice, and suddenly, okay, what are we going to do about this? And that's why you would have seen more churches begin to lay down, okay, here's our standards. Here's what we believe is right. Here's what needs to be done in the culture. We can't just follow the culture. Patriotism was another one that affected us. And then there was education. And our book talks quite a bit about higher education. I mentioned this one, this book here, The Sword and Trumpet, mentioned that. And then there began to be written statements regarding doctrine and practice that were put together and formulated. Fundamentalism then, our book talks about that today. Fundamentalism then was the Protestant evangelical response to modernism. There were those that said, we can't go along with this. We can't go along with the German higher criticism of the scriptures. We can't go along with modernism. We have to do something. And so things began to be written. And some of the Protestant teachers and leaders gave out essentials or fundamentals the Christian faith must retain. And here are at least five of them that are that were very important. Inerrancy of scripture, virgin birth and deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement received by grace through faith, bodily resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now, we might look at those and say, well, of course, you got to believe those. I mean, why wouldn't you? But the Christianity as a whole there was an aspect of Christianity that was starting to chuck these out the window. It's not important, not important. And so those were some of the things those were kind of the five main points that were laid out that you have to believe these things. You have to believe it. And through that, you'll see in the books that the Mennonites accepted and believed a lot of those same fundamentals. There were some things where we differed from the fundamentalist, and that would have been in things like patriotism. And let's see, how about I look real classy and put this up here? We'll try that. So you would have had some of these areas where the Mennonites would not have agreed with the fundamentalists, but there was more of an emphasis then for the Mennonites to actually draw up doctrinal statements. That was not real common with the early Anabaptists, to draw up doctrinal statements and so forth. There are some reasons for that, I believe. One, when you're running for your life, a lot of the time, you're not going to sit down and try to come up with a great big long doctrinal treatise on whatever. But they also were more interested in living out what Jesus taught in the Christian life and just following the Bible than necessarily laying out this is what this means and this means and this means. So we were slow in doing that, and I would say still somewhat slow. For instance, I don't know if you're aware of it, but even in today's world, right now, not all conservative Anabaptists agree on the atonement. How, why, what, and all the things that go into it. I wouldn't say that it means that they're not saved, or one certain group is 100% accurate and another is not. But the deeper workings of the atonement are not necessarily agreed upon across. And I could take you to a little bookstore not so far from here, pull books off the shelf and prove it to you that there's not 100% agreement. And books are being written about it. I wouldn't say that it means that there are people within our circles that don't believe the blood of Christ is important or that the blood of Christ saves us, but some of the root issues. Where a lot of your Protestant evangelicals, and even going clear back to the Reformation and before, have written up their doctrinal statements, and this is what we believe, and this is why we believe it, and here's the scripture to prove it, and so forth. Well, we have adopted some of that, even like in our statement of what do we call it? We call it our statement of faith and practice here at church. Statement of faith is more of a doctrinal statement. That's more of what we believe based on the Bible. The practice is more how we live it out. And so Mennonites were forced to maybe lay out more of that actual belief system. So higher education, some of the Mennonites, as mentioned in our book today, were going to places like Moody Bible Institute and other places of higher learning. And so some thought it would be good if we would start our own colleges and so forth. And I make a statement there, that's my personal feeling, along with a lot of other people's. Mennonites have done well in keeping their beliefs scriptural in their colleges and universities. Now, that's not just Mennonites that struggle with that. Go out east and look at your Ivy League colleges and look at a lot of your places, like Harvard and Yale knows, and see how they started and why they started. And you'll find out a lot of them started as seminaries or places, Bible study places, so forth. Today, they would say they don't even believe in the Bible. But if you think about the Mennonites, you think about, I think, usually the one that most people focus on lies not too far from here, Goshen College. And the effects that that has had on the Mennonite church as a whole. You have your Elkhart Seminary, Anabaptist Seminary, you have Goshen College, you have Heston, you have EMU, Eastern Mennonite University, used to be Eastern Mennonite College. And some of those, actually like Heston and EMU, were started because there were people that felt like Goshen College was too liberal, so we need to start something else. And they just had to run a little faster to catch up. That's what it basically boils down to. Goshen College itself was shut down in the, I'm thinking, early 1900s for a couple of years by men like George Bronk and others because it was too liberal. I heard a fellow give a personal testimony, and I'll just maybe relay this to kind of help you understand what higher education did and was doing quite a long time ago in the Mennonite church. So Paul Hooley, many of you knew Mylon Hooley. Mylon had a brother, Paul, who was a doctor. And he went to Goshen College to get his pre-med education, biology and so forth, in the 1940s. Now, this was not 10, 20, 30 years ago. It was the 1940s. And his professor was pushing theistic evolution at that point already, in the 1940s. And so But he withstood it. He went to Indianapolis to med school, and there he would have met my parents, knew him at the unit house down there, because they were down there, 1W service at the time. And so he was going to med school down there, and of course it was a secular school, and they were pushing evolution at that time, and he said him and some of his friends withstood that because they didn't believe that, and even some of his other friends that weren't Mennonites in the med school. He moved out to Ohio to start his practice, and there in his Mennonite church that he went to was a young Mennonite minister who had been educated, I'm not sure which school. And he started to push him to believe theistic evolution in the 1960s. And pushed and pushed until finally he came to say, well, maybe that's the way it is. Maybe God did just kind of start things off and let everything evolve and so forth. That's what theistic evolution is. And so he actually came to believe it. Fortunately, later, you say fortunately, sounds weird now with what I'm going to say, but is they had a little farm there, and his son was on a tractor, had a rollover accident, and he was hurt, but he was recovering. And one day he went into the living room to ask his son how he was doing, and he said, Dad, I think you need to read this book. And he handed him a book, one of the books by Dr. Morris on the fossil record, or one of those, that promoted the fact that the first 10 books of Genesis are right and that you can believe in the creation story, et cetera, et cetera. And he said he read that book, and he said when he read that book and he went back to believing that the first 10 chapters of Genesis were true and accurate, this is his words, I heard him say it personally, he said the scales, it was like the scales fell off my eyes and the whole Bible became alive again. He said the Bible had become dead. So, if we, as a denomination, have been teaching and encouraging and believing this kind of things for even 50, 60, 80 years, whatever that is, in a lot of the Mennonite circles, is it any wonder the church is where it's at today? Greatly affected by modernism. So, Mennonites in the 20th century, beliefs and practices of Anabaptists grew further and further apart between the liberal Mennonites and the more conservative Mennonites. Maybe you don't like those terms. It doesn't really bother me if you don't, because we've got to classify it some way to understand it. And this caused many divisions and new groups to sprout up. And we will look at that more closely in the next lesson as far as a lot of the different groups that started. So, what can we learn from the lesson today? Any ideas or thoughts or questions? And they got a lot of good questions in the book again today, so maybe someone has something, a comment or a question or something I said that you want to... Hopefully, maybe this cleared up a little bit of how we got where we're at today in Christianity and the culture... In Mennonitism, maybe you can see a little bit why there's such a drastic difference between, and I have said this, I believe that there is no more of a diverse denomination, Christian denomination, and if somebody knows one, tell me. I don't think there's a more diverse Christian denomination than the Mennonites. You go all the way in this county, for instance, from those who drive horse and buggies. And there are areas with a lot more, when I say conservative, a lot plainer in practice Mennonites yet than in this area, all the way to being quite okay with ordaining a transgender whatever. You can't get much more diverse than that in Christianity. And I think you can find a lot of the roots to that separate, that the different forks of the tree going clear back to who accepted modernism and a higher criticism of the Bible and those who did not. And if you look at this introduction, John Horsch's book, the modernists themselves said it's two different gods. Okay, I'll be quiet and listen to you.
Of these standards. And that's a good thing to think about. Like, I think the upside is so that we, when you have a new member come in, they're not like trying to figure it out by going around asking people whatever. You just say, here's what we've decided in the congregation. The downside then is people can want to start following the rules rather than obeying biblical principles. Mm-hmm. And that's just, so that's the plus and minus.
Yeah, I would agree. They both, yeah, has their values on both sides of that. What, anyone else have a thought on that?
Keep our ear to the ground, see what's coming, and then think about it, investigate it, form our, kind of get ahead of the curve. We still have the same thing going on today. I'll give you a couple examples. I'm assuming most of you have heard of AI. I think we're just at the beginnings of the upheaval in society that AI has a potential to cause. We need to be ahead of that. Think, what is our response? How, think about how this can be misused and this and that. Medical science is another one. Every time you turn around, somebody, we discovered the secret to living 200 years. Well, how does that relate to Christianity? What's our stance going to be on that? Another big one is, a lot of technology nowadays is being invented, and the driving theory underneath it is the worship of nature and the environment, especially in power production and things like that. What's our response to that? So it's not necessarily looking at things and saying, well, the Bible, this is wrong, but what's behind these technologies? What's the theories? So we still have reason to be aware of the new technology and to compare it to the Bible and the theories behind it and see what's going on.
Yeah, I would agree. And they're going to continue. New technology is going to continue to increase. It's not going to go away. And so it does, I think, we should be evaluating them and seeing what's good and what's bad, what's usable and what isn't. AI is an interesting one that we'll hear more and more about, I'm sure. Okay, thank you for your thoughts. We've got a few minutes yet. Anyone else have something you'd like to share?
I don't know how important this is, but you kind of piqued my interest when you said that how diverse of a denomination Mennonites are. And I've often wondered, like if you look back since the Reformation, when drastic forks in the road came, generally a different guy got his name at the top of the denomination or whatever. Why is it that so many, that in that wide spectrum of people, everybody wants to be a Mennonite and they're proud of it? I'm curious. I mean, and having worked with a lot of very liberal and very conservative people, what makes us hang on, what makes us or them or whoever them is, what makes us all want to hang on to the, and we say, well, we're not Mennonites anymore, we're Anabaptists. Well, it's called the Anabaptist Mennonite Theological Seminary. Everyone's hanging on to the same words to describe themselves.
That's a really good question. I got a few ideas, but I don't know if it's accurate. Anyone else have something you want to share to that? Why do, from one end to the other, why do we want to hang on to that name, Anabaptist or Mennonites?
People think of the Mennonites, they think of a, I don't know, like the word that comes to mind is quality, which I'm not sure that's right, but somebody to, I don't know.
Somebody that can build a barn really fast for somebody that loses theirs.
Something. Well, and there's a certain amount of respect, maybe, I don't know, and everybody wants to hang on to that, to like, look at me a little bit, I don't know.
I think that may play a part in it, yeah. I think, here's my thought on it. One of the things that I've thought about is that Anabaptist or Mennonites, whichever, whatever you want to call it, but maybe Anabaptist includes a few more groups, so I'll use that. I think when you go back to this whole what happened in the late 1800s, early 1900s, which then just continued throughout the 20th century, I think when those divisions or those forks in the roads began to happen, different groups looked at their Anabaptist roots differently from the standpoint that, so your very liberal Mennonites today still try to help people. In other words, when there's a flood, they might go and help. When there's needs, we may differ with some of the ideas behind it, but the idea is they still want to go and help people. Well, we go and help people. But some groups, some branches have tried to also maintain biblical things, or what we would say are very important biblically, because the Bible says it. And so then that division. But I think for some of those that maybe aren't quite so interested in maybe even infant baptism, et cetera, somehow appreciate the history and the idea that we're a people that help others, we're a brotherhood, we're whatever, on and on and on. And so they grab onto that part of it. One of the things that the Mennonites began to say, and it goes back to this whole higher criticism of the scriptures, is, and again, I think this plays a part. We might look at it and say, well, they don't even believe the Bible. No. The idea is they began to say, and there's a drastic difference here, so pay attention. The Bible contains the Word of God. That's drastically different than the Bible is the Word of God. And then man gets to decide which parts are containing and which are not. And so when the Mennonites began to believe that, the Bible contains the Word of God, and you can go back and look at their very writings and their very statements and see that that's what they started believing and saying. So you can say, well, it contains, and so Jesus helping others and the Anabaptists helping people and being nice to people and sending relief bundles and on. I mean, nothing wrong with those things, but, well, that's in the Bible. So that's one of the things that the Bible contains that we ought to do. Now, some of these other things, well, that was put in there. We're not sure that was really original. We're not sure it's actually inspiration, et cetera, et cetera. So I don't know. That's kind of my feelings. We like to grab on maybe to the parts of Anabaptism and make us feel good. So do they. So does this group. Whatever. I don't know. Does that answer anything there, Nate?
Yeah, I think that's true. I don't really have an answer. It's just all my life it's intriguing. I've worked around a lot of Goshen College Mennonites ever since. Well, when I first started in construction, that man I worked for went to a liberal Mennonite church. I've just been around them all my working life. And I had that question, just because I get into a lot of discussions, and yeah, our theology feels oftentimes like it's pretty vastly different. We all want to kind of claim to be the same people. And it's also interesting, just a week or two ago, I was in a Church of the Brethren that we're going to do some work on, and as I was walking through the foyer, I happened to see they have a nice flyer there, also celebrating 500 years of Anabaptism. And so we're all doing the same thing, but it's kind of, we don't look at them as part of us, and they don't look at us as part of them. Mm-hmm. But when we go back back 500 years.
Yeah, get pretty close back there. Yeah. And I, maybe this is a judgment I shouldn't make, because we can all become proud of our heritage, and I hope we don't, even through this study. I think we should appreciate it, not be proud of it, because we can look and see, even like in today's lesson, that there are things that aren't so pretty and some things that maybe we would say are. But I would almost, maybe I shouldn't say it. Now you're wondering what I'm thinking. I would almost say that Goshen College and that group is even more proud of that name than maybe even the more conservative ones. We know what we are, we believe whatever, but it's pretty important that they know that they're Anabaptists and Mennonites. And I don't know why. I that part I don't quite understand, but. Okay, thank you for your thoughts, your questions. Next week, we're going to take a look at, Lord willing, a lot more of the actual divisions that came out of trying to maintain biblical Christianity. You are dismissed.